Tonight we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to give a couple of shout-outs before that. I want to thank Mike for the opportunity to be here, and I really appreciate the job that you're doing coordinating and having people come in. It's fun for us on the outside because we don't know you and you don't know us, so we're kind of unknowns. Normally, Ron and I are teaching third graders, so this is nice. It's nice to talk with adults. Another thing I want to mention is the Contact Christmas store, and you guys have participated in that in the past, and I assume are doing so this year. Cool. For those of you that don't know about the Christmas store, I just want to say a few things about it. The Christmas store is so much fun to be a part of. What happens is churches and individuals and offices collect new gifts, and they do that during the months of November and first part of December. And then on December 16th this year, as a Saturday, the auditorium at Contact Church is turned into a store. And so all those gifts that have been collected are sorted and set up like a store. And they're repriced at 25% of what their original price was. What that does is it gives people who are struggling or needy an opportunity to come in and buy Christmas, provide Christmas for their families. It is so cool, the stories of the people that come. I remember one year there was an older gentleman. He had been in line a long time to come and shop the store. And he came through the store and he bought his gifts and he paid $1.75. And he was shopping for one grandchild, and that's what money he had. He was recently out of prison, had an opportunity to provide for a grandkid that he would not have been able to otherwise. So many stories over and over of people that are able to be significant in the lives of their families because they have an opportunity to shop at the Christmas store. The Christmas store has evolved over the years. Lots of things have changed. It seems like each year people line up earlier and earlier to shop the store. Last year there were people in tents. In tents 2 days before the store opened. Sleeping out is a whole kind of Black Friday event. People loved it. They have a great attitude, and it was cool. Last year, somebody had the idea. They said, let's feed everybody. Yeah. And so they started making pancakes. And they made pancakes for all the family, all the folks that came to shop. And I think there were over 125 people that came and shopped. And so there was a crew doing pancakes. That was a lot of fun. One of my very favorite things to do is when people come into the building, they bring registration forms. We talk to them a little bit about who they are, who they're shopping for, what their needs are, things like that. But it's an opportunity to pray with folks. And so we have three sets of tables and pray with everybody that comes through there and what they'd like to pray about. And the things that people are willing to pray about are amazing, and it's such a blessing to be able to pray with the people that come through the line. There are some people that I'm convinced they would rather be there to pray and to talk with somebody than to get whatever the goodies are inside. As people go from the prayer table, they get a shopping basket. We borrow baskets from, we call it Warehouse Market. I don't know what it is now. But Warehouse Market, and people push the baskets around, fill them up, they check out, and they pay for their gifts, and they their gifts are put into trash bags, and they take them home. One of the things we've noticed is that when a mom or a dad or a grandma or whoever buys a gift, those gifts are wrapped and saved for Christmas. We see a lot of Angel Tree gifts or a lot of gifts that come through other organizations. And they come out of the van and go right to the kid. But it's something special when they've given their skin to buy the gift. One of my very favorite memories of the Christmas store is a mom goes through the line. She's got her basket. She's checked out. And she raises her hand. She goes, "Woohoo!" Well, what was that about? I was able to buy Christmas for my kids. Never been able to do that in my life. It is a really cool thing. You might think people take advantage, and I'm sure there are some people that do, but real often we'll have people that will come to the Christmas store and we won't see them for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and then they'll come back and say, "Oh, we didn't see you last year." And they'll say, "I didn't need to come to the Christmas store last year. I was able to do whatever." So it's a lot of neat stories. A lot of people come and spend very little. People will stay in line for a long period of time, spend very little, feel very significant. So it's cool. I'm glad you guys are participating. Thank you for your help in that. If you haven't been part of the Christmas store, I'd encourage you to check it out. It's a lot of fun. They use a lot of volunteers. I'm sure Mike can hook you up on that through contact. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to do something that we've done in the past as well. I'm going to read through the text of 2 Corinthians 10, and I want you to be noticing words, phrases, references, or metaphors that stand out for you. And after we read, let's just share back together the things that you hear, and I want to write some of those on the board, just the things that stand out. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live in by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say, 'His letters are weighty and forceful,' but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters, when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." At verse 12, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits of boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." What are some of the words or phrases Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I want to put measure and compare. We'll talk about how in a few minutes. Measure and compare. You guys did a great job on that. Thank you. That helps me to see kind of what we heard out of the text. And I think we have something represented from all the different sections. So thank you for paying attention as we read through that. I want to go to this question. How would you like to be remembered? How would you like to be remembered? Somebody love God? Okay.
Somebody reverent.
Reverent? Okay. Compassionate? That brought others to God. Now, when I say remembered, it's beyond just going out of the room, right? Y'all are, because we could remember somebody that left the room, right? We could remember somebody that used to be on a job that's at a different job. We could remember somebody that was a neighbor that has moved. We could remember somebody that used to go to church with us, or that we used to go to church with. So being remembered isn't always terminal, right? How do you want to be remembered when you're gone? Good wife and a good mother. I really think that this is Paul's dilemma in chapter 10. I think what he's been bumping up against all through 2 Corinthians, and we hit in chapter 10 particularly, is image. Reputation. How have I been portrayed? How have I been represented? Is my character being slandered? Have I been misunderstood? And sometimes those feelings are very close to how we react, right? When somebody talk out of the side of their mouth about you, about your kids, about somebody in your family, what does that stir up in you?
Yeah.
What about when you've been misunderstood? Somebody spoke about your motives and they were wrong. Same thing. That's hard. Because we all try so hard to do the best that we can that when we're accused of doing something we really didn't mean to do or weren't doing or falsely accused, that really hurts. Really rubs the wrong way. It's hurtful. I want to briefly recap 2 Corinthians because I want to put this chapter 10 kind of in its place. And so I found a blueprint for 2 Corinthians from the Life Application Bible. And just talk through where you guys have been so far in your study of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Paul explains his actions. And you'll remember, kind of in reflection, Paul's trying to justify or explain why he didn't come to them when he said he was going to come to them and why they were sore about it. So he's explaining his actions. Secondly, in the middle of chapter 2 through chapter 7, Paul's defending his ministry, the way that he behaved. When I was with you in October, we talked about one of the verses in chapter 4, Paul says, "And we have this ministry." And we spent a good amount of time trying to understand what Paul was saying by this ministry. What was his meaning there? The third section of 2 Corinthians is chapters 8 and 9, where Paul's defending the collection that was taken up for the Jerusalem church. And that's kind of what you've just come off of. So now we're to chapter 10, and Paul is defending his authority. And the way it looks is, tonight we're going to talk about the defense of his ministry. Then chapter 11 is about Paul's credentials. Chapter 12 is about Paul's strength. probably one of the more familiar passages that's in 2 Corinthians. And then finally, chapter 13 is true power, about where true power comes from. So tonight, we're going to try to unpack 2 Corinthians 10. I just wanted to put it in the context of what's going on with the rest of the letter. Did you notice anything? Did the language seem different in our reading tonight? Did this sound like the way that the rest of the letter has sounded? Is the tone similar? Is the language similar? Does it seem like a continuation of where you were last week? Yeah, he's very defensive. I mean, I think the grammar's not here. We don't see the punctuation or whatever. I think there's a lot of sarcasm here. You call me timid? You call me bold? You call me timid? What? Some people have written that I'm this way when I'm far away, and when I'm near, I'm this way. What's that all about? I do think he's more defensive. It seems to me that the tone changes. You know, in the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians, although he's defending himself, and we can tell that there's a problem, he's still a nurturing, fatherly, spiritual father, Apostle Paul. The language we read tonight, I'm not sure sounds like very apostle-like, apostle-y. I don't know. Does it to you? Yeah, he does. And you kind of are saying, hey, Paul, you got a little thin skin there, right? What's the deal? Some commentators that have been looking at this for years and years and years say that this chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13 come across as very sad and very sore. And they wonder if it fits with the first 9 chapters. One thing you'll notice as you've been going through, Paul makes references to other letters that he's written. I just want to pick those out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears." That kind of sounds like what we just read about. It's kind of hard feelings. I wrote to you out of hard feelings. In chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," obviously that's not the letter he's writing right now. That's a reference to some other letter. It doesn't seem like it's a reference to 1 Corinthians, so there's some missing letter. He says, let's see, I lost my place. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance." And I'm sure you spent some time on godly sorrow brings about repentance. It comes from that section. Well, the point, or an interesting point from, I guess, a historical background, is that some commentators think that when the letters of Paul were being gathered up, this kind of got stuck on the end of what we call 2 Corinthians 2, or 2 Corinthians. And it may have actually been a letter that was before, and so the chapters 10 through 13 may actually fit as a second letter or a third letter, and 2 Corinthians fits as a fourth letter, third or fourth letter. We could see that because the tone does seem different. It almost seems like he jumps a track. Whether he does or whether it doesn't, it doesn't really matter. It's inspired scripture, and we'll take it as that, and we'll move forward from there. But it is interesting to try to understand why it looks different, why it sounds different, why it behaves differently. Regardless, Paul is defending a position that he's made. He's defending the way that he's behaved as an apostle, the way that he's been involved in ministry among the Corinthians. And so I want to go to this question next. As we read 2 Corinthians 10, what barriers do you notice Paul tearing down? Somebody mentioned demolishing. Somebody mentioned strongholds. What are some barriers that Paul seems to be tearing down in chapter 10? Yeah, think differently. I think there's another barrier. I think that's one for sure. I think there's, we see a couple of different things. We see some discussion of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh behaves one way, the earth behaves one way, a different kingdom, different dimension thing going on, spiritual thing going on. I think there's a barrier that's been created between the Corinthian Christians and Paul, and he's working to resolve that in a way. He's justifying the way that he's behaved, the way that the strength of his letters and some things there. Anything else you notice, strongholds that Paul seems to be tearing down?
Arguments,
disagreements. Yeah. Right. Yeah, good. Okay, let's kind of tear into chapter 10 and break it down. The way I've broken it down is verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 through 17. I'm going to begin here in the first section is, I think this M is method, methods of ministry. Paul's methods of ministry. Let's see what we pick out here. He begins the chapter by saying, the language of mine in my translation says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. Other translations might say, by the meekness and gentleness. Other translations might say, the gentleness and sweet reasonableness. What does your translation say there? Gentleness and kindness. Good. The word there for that first word, that gentleness or meekness word, is similar to the word that Jesus would use in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. The meaning there is a meaning of strength under control. The Greeks had a thought that there was a continuum between people that were always angry and people that were never angry, and this idea of gentleness or meekness was right in between. They weren't always angry, they weren't never angry, they were angry at the right thing at the right time. So it's really a position of strength. Charles Swindoll, when he writes about this, he says it's the image of a horse. Being able to ride a horse. A horse is a powerful creature. How is it that a person could ride a horse? Well, it's strength under control. That's the idea of gentleness. It's not somebody that's to be walked over. It is power, but it's power under control. The word there for kindness, I believe you said, one translation would say sweet reasonableness of Christ is the idea of that which is just and even better than just. Okay, so we all know situations in life where there's the right decision, there's the wrong decision, and then there's the better decision, right? We can do what's just, but we could do what's nice, right? We like to be treated with what's nice, not what's just. And that's the idea here, is there's a justness that goes beyond justice. Christians would call that love. And that's the idea that Paul's getting across here. He says, try to see me in the way. I'm going to try to behave in the way of someone who's humble and gentle in Christ. And out of that, I'm going to appeal to you. In verse 3, he says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. What's he talking about? Okay, we don't think worldly. Christ-like. Good. Good. Anybody else? Even though we live in the world, we fight differently. Right? We teach our kids that. Right? Right. That's right. We can aim a little higher. Right. So the So the idea, the way the world would fight a war is complete destruction, right? Wipe them out. So we wage war differently. Yes. Oh, yeah.
This whole thing is like, we're not fighting the way they fight, which is maybe fighting together.
Right.
Our war is right here, inside.
Yeah.
Against your own argument mind, your own defensive mind.
Yeah.
Your own stronghold. The way you treat yourself, the way you measure yourself.
You're harsh on yourself right now.
Yeah. And the demolishing that takes place is the demolishing what? Demolishing will, demolishing arguments, demolishing thoughts. So those aren't people. The people aren't demolished.
And it's not even other people's stuff, it's your own stuff.
Okay, yeah, that's right. He mentions in verse 4, not only what we take away from verse 3 is that we don't wage war the way the world does, but the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. He says, oh, the weapons that we use have divine power. What's that? Your faith, yeah. Yeah. It's interesting because faith specifically is one of those weapons of righteousness. Paul says specifically in chapter 6, in chapter 6 he also talks about, he uses some of this military language, but he talks about weapons of righteousness. He said in our right hand and our left hand we had weapons of righteousness. Now I'm interested, what are some of those weapons of righteousness? That doesn't sound like a weapon. That sounds like fairies and unicorns. Yeah, you're right. You're right, but it doesn't seem right. Yeah, it seems the opposite. Right. You're not going to get over on me. What? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Why do you keep walking across my yard? Why do you, your dog keeps doing that? What? Are you kidding me? You cut me off. What? You got my parking spot. What is that about? You're messing with me at work. Ephesians chapter 6, we would think of the armor of God there in verses 10 through 17. And the armor as well as the sword of the Spirit that a Christian is equipped with. Let's go to verse 5 and get to some of the things that you were mentioning earlier. In verse 5, he says, we demolish arguments, pretensions, things that set themselves up against what? Okay, now that's key, the knowledge of God. So it's not whatever messes with us, it's whatever messes with the knowledge of God. You know, that goes to here. I can be angry about all kinds of things, but righteous anger would be anger about the things that God's angry about, hurt about the things that hurt God. That's the right measure. So another way we can think of that is demolishing human arrogance. Right? Isn't that really what he's talking about? Is the battle in our mind, the battle of, I think I've got it, I think I've accomplished it, I think I'm doing it, I've got it. I'm going to share a story with you from the 1700s. Once there was a house party at which Huxley, the great Victorian agnostic, was present. On the Sunday morning it was planned to go to church, Huxley said to a member of the party, "Suppose you don't go to church. Suppose you stay at home and tell me why you believe in Jesus." The man said, "But you, with your cleverness, could demolish anything I might say." Huxley said, "I don't want to argue with you. I want you just to tell me what this means to you." So the man, in the simplest terms, told from his heart what Christ meant to him. When he was finished, there were tears in the great agnostic's eyes. And he said, "I would give my right hand if I could only believe that." What was powerful? What was it that was powerful? His testimony, his conviction, his reason for faith. Was it an argument? No. But was it sincere? Was it honest? Was it powerful? Yeah. Okay, let's keep plowing. Some more from verse 5. There's some language here I really love where he says, "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." What does that look like? What does that look like? Oh, good. Let's tear this up. Let's get all this out and leave him with nothing. No, we'll set him up. That's how we'll do this. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, I believe. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul uses this language and he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." What does that picture look like to you? Okay, I'm going to read it again. "Thanks be to God who always..." Okay, I get the thanks be to God, but what? "Who always leads us as captives." Who thinks that sounds like a good idea? I want to be led like a captive in Christ's procession. Okay, Christ, okay. Triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Okay, that sounds better. But that idea of being led as a captive. Now we're back over here in chapter 10, and he says we're going to take thoughts captive. Let's borrow from a previous conversation where we talked about demolishing strongholds. Demolish means to destroy, means to wipe out. That's battle language. We're going to tear it down. We're going to wipe it out. It's not going to be. But for the people, and now for the thoughts, we're going to make them captives? Why not wipe them out? Right, so they were supposed to go into the promised land and wipe everybody out. Yeah, okay. What's he getting at here about taking thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ? That's where it takes place. And the one of the key words right there is transformation. Is there an opportunity for something destroyed to be changed? No, it's wiped out. It's not changed, it's wiped out. If it's captive, what does it have the opportunity to do? Could a captive become loyal to their new country? How would that happen?
Re-education.
Okay, re-education. What else? They're treated well. So could that happen with our thoughts? That they're taken captive? Why? Why are they taken captive? To make them obedient. Isn't the goal of all of this obedience to Christ? That's why we would be captives, right? It doesn't sound like much fun to be a captive unless Christ is involved. I wouldn't want to be a captive to some other country. But to be in the triumphal procession of Christ, that, okay, that sounds all right. So our thoughts making them, taking them captive. Okay. The goal. No. The goal is that transformation would take place. That if I looked at a person as an object for my own gratification, could I begin to look at a person as a son or a daughter of God? And as I begin to see them from God's perspective, do my thoughts about them change? What's that? But I've got to take that thought captive that would objectify a person. And I could objectify a person on the BA, too, as a person that's in my way. Why are they in my way? I don't even see them as a person. I see them as an object in my way for what I don't like or for what I do like. It's a retraining. You know, there's a retraining that can happen. Yes? Okay.
You're thinking of a purpose.
Yeah.
And if you're thinking of it like that, not with thought, but purpose.
Sure. And I think that's really what it's about is perspective. What is our perspective on a person? What is our perspective on a situation, on an issue, on a feeling, on whatever? And getting a hold of that perspective and allowing Christ to shape her perspective. You guys, this is so much fun. Thank you for the great discussion. And we're about out of time. Linda?
Well, I
suggest that the place that begins is how I look at myself. Do I look at myself as one that Christ has loved? Or do I look at myself as one who has Christ? If I've got Christ in my pocket, I see people differently. If I see myself as one who is loved and you as those who are loved, that's a different way of looking. When I think Christ is in my pocket, I'm entitled. I'm in the church club. I get what I get. I get my way. I get to make my voice. I get to do whatever. When I see myself as one that Christ has loved, I'm just glad to get to sit in a chair. Right? Man, this is a 2-hour class. Okay, what can we do? Let's say in verses 7 through 11, there's a wrong measure of ministry. That's looking out the outside, physical appearance, looking at how, I mean, they're getting on Paul because of how he preached. They're getting on to him because of how he looked. That's a wrong measure of ministry. There's a right measure of ministry, and that's in verses 12 through 17. It's not comparing self with self. That's still the wrong standard. But in verse 17, boast in the Lord. That's the right measure. A soberness. I really want to get to I want to mention three C's. Three C's that are, I think, are important for us to take away from tonight. Some of them are up here and some of them aren't. The first C is who commends us? Do we commend ourselves or does God commend us? The last verse there says Christ commends. Can I live in such a way that Christ commends me? That's amazing. The second C is compare. Where do I compare myself? Am I looking over the fence of my neighbor, compare myself to them? No, he may stink too, right? If we go around with the attitude, I'll be just a little bit better than the next guy, that's not going to work. We compare ourselves with a higher standard. It's that boast in the Lord thing. That's where we look to. And the third C is that one about taking every thought captive for Christ. That's really a really big lesson in itself. It's not meant to be ego-driven. It comes from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we mentioned earlier. It comes from 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. There is a whole lot of work for us to do as Christians in the area of our minds. There are some remedies for how to do that. Particularly in Isaiah chapter 58. There's a philosophy there, and you can look at it on your own, but there's a thought there, a teaching there that is in verses 6 through 12. And the idea there is that doing good has the capacity to send sin away. Participating in good has a capacity to send sin away. There have been thoughts in my head that I wanted to take out of them. I wanted to take them out of my head. I wanted to destroy them. I didn't know where they came from. I didn't like them anymore. I didn't want them. I wanted them out. I didn't want them to come into my mind. I wanted them to be destroyed. But the harder I worked on destroying them, the harder I worked on pulling them out, the harder I worked on, I'm not going to think about that today. I'm not going to talk about that today. I'm not going to look at that today. I'm not going to think about that today. I made that a God. All of my attention was on what I was not going to do. Pulling sin out is not very effective. Allowing God to push sin out is amazing. Powerful. And it can be done. One of the places that begins is by doing good. Looking for somebody to bless. Looking for somebody to help. Tie the gift tag onto that and tell them why you're doing it. I do this because God loves me and I believe God loves you too. You don't have to say anything else. God loves you. That's enough. That's it. You don't want the credit for it anyhow, right? Laying up treasures in heaven. Okay, I'm still trying to finish. Thinking about some ways to take our thoughts captive for Christ. Don't know if you do this, but Advent begins December 3rd. You can repurpose the season. First week of Advent is about faithfulness. I need faithfulness in July. I need faithfulness the first week of December. Hope, joy, love. I need them all year round. But people are talking about stuff. It's the holidays. Repurpose it. Take it captive for Christ. I want to finish with this story about a guy named Praying Johnny. Have you ever heard of Praying Johnny? There was a guy named John Oxby, and he was born in 1767 in Pocklington, England. In the 1820s, he was at a quarterly meeting at a Methodist church, and the people were trying to decide whether or not they should continue to commit resources to planting a church in Finley. I think it's Finley. I don't know. Finley. Philly. Planting a church in Philly. And they talked about it. They said not many people were coming to Christ. Should we keep investing in this? And you've been in a church meeting. You know all this kind of stuff. So they asked Oxby, they say, what do you think about it? Let me find out what he thought about it. He said, I will live on potatoes and salt if necessary. You need not give me much money. He promised to move to Philly and sleep on a board on the ground in a ramshackle house in order to see the unbelievers of the village come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Praying Johnny went, and many were converted as he left the established church to reside in a town without a strong community of saints for a season. Because John Oxby's thoughts were in alignment with God's will for the town of Philly, many souls were saved. That's an example of somebody taking captive themselves and their thoughts in obedience and for the purpose of Christ. I'll conclude Proverbs 21:22. One who is wise can go up against the city of the mighty and pull down the stronghold in which they trust. And that's within each of you. That's within each of us. As we hold firmly to the hope that Paul says is held out in the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.